If you're a genuine Christian, then your eternal home is secure. So what about heaven makes heaven so heavenly? Is it the streets of gold, the jasper walls, and the pearly gates? Is it the reality that one sweet day that we will be reunited with believing friends and family? Is it the total eradication of sin, sickness, sadness, and pain? As wonderful as these heavenly promises are, that's not what makes heaven, heaven. D.L. Moody used to illustrate this point by sharing the following story. Once there was a 4-year-old girl whose mother became gravely ill. As the mother's strength waned, one of the neighbors graciously took the child in until the mother's condition improved. Sadly, the child's mother never got better. In effort to protect this sweet 4-year-old, the neighbors decided not to tell her about her mother's passing or take her back home until the proper time. I think we can all sympathize with these neighbors. I mean, how do you tell a 4-year-old news like this? Sometime after the funeral, the neighbors decided to bring the little girl back to her home. And once inside the home, the child instinctively went to find her mother. First, she went into the sitting room. Then she went across to the parlor. She went from one end of the house to the other, but she could not find her. Finally, she looked up and said to her neighbor guardians, "Where's Mommy?" Upon hearing the sad news that her mother was gone, the little girl asked immediately to be taken back to the neighbor's home. For without her mother's presence, home had lost its attraction. To which Moody adds, "No, it is not the streets of gold and the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It is being in the Lord's presence forever." And this is why Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is gain because it is more Jesus. This morning, I want us to direct our thoughts to the final verses of Revelation chapter 5 in hopes that this heavenly vision might compel us to worship and serve the Lord with renewed vigor and purpose. And as many of you may recall, only one being is qualified to open the title deed to the universe and to break its seals. And as such, heaven's conquering hero receives the adulation and praise that he alone deserves. Let's continue this scene of worship that is given to us in this revelation of Jesus Christ in the final book of Scripture. Continuing in chapter 5, we'll read here verses 1 through 10. John writes, "And I saw upon the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That is the throne that was described in Revelation chapter 4. This is the mission control center of all the universe where our God, who is creator and judge, he reigns and he dwells in this place. And it was in that right hand, symbolizing that power and authority of this one who sat upon the throne, that John saw a book written inside and on the back. And it was sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book, even to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to even look into it. And I, John, began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to even look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion, that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and is purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy to set in motion the consummation of all things. Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy to bring God's sovereign purposes to pass concerning final eschatological judgments and eternal rewards. And thus he alone is worthy to receive songs of highest praise. For these three reasons provided here in this song of the redeemed. Three reasons provided in this song of salvation why we should give to our God and to the Lamb immortal praise. The first reason heaven praises the Lion and the Lamb has to do with number one, the high cost of our eternal redemption. The high cost of our eternal redemption. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. They were already worshiping God in song, prostrating themselves around the throne room of the Father in chapter 4. But this is a new song with a new theme directed to the Lion, who also is the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what causes all of heaven to break out spontaneously into this glorious song of worship? Verse 9 says, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou was slain." The high cost of our eternal redemption, of course, is looking back upon the cross. And upon the violent self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 reminds us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And the greatness of the benefits and the achievements of this redemptive sacrifice corresponds with the greatness of the price that was paid. Worthy art thou to receive songs of highest praise, for thou wast, literally, thou wast slaughtered. The page is splattered with the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. The bloody imagery from this text brings to mind many portions of Scripture, including the suffering servant song back in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. We were told of the one who would come, who in the flesh did come, now from John's vantage point some 60 years ago, from the vantage point of Isaiah, looking forward to the 700 years in the future when the Son of God would come in the flesh. And the text tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And he was stricken and he was smitten and he was afflicted. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 10 verse 11. He said, "Ego in me." He said, "I am. I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd voluntarily lays his life down for the sheep. The first reason heaven praises the lion and the lamb has to do with the high cost of our eternal redemption. He who enjoyed the praises of the angels perfectly in glory, in love he came. In love he was sent. And he did not take account to his own rights and esteemed position as the eternal Son of God. But he willingly came in the mission of redemption in order to seek and save the lost. And so we sing when we look back on this event, as we think of that great hero of heaven who is now in this great scene of worship in Revelation chapter 5, receiving this new song of worship and praise. And we say, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. The highest motivation for Christian worship and Christian obedience is one and the same. As he proved himself to be worthy because he overcame sin and Satan and death, as he went to the cross and achieved our salvation, and this leads heaven to then gather around the throne and to worship the lion and the lamb. And so it moves our hearts as well as we think back on the cross and as we look forward to the day of his return. And as we keep our eyes fixed on this Jesus, we are moved by the Spirit to lift our hearts and our voices as one and to praise him and to sing a new song of salvation. And not only is this a motivation for worship, but we find in Scripture that this is also the highest motivation for obedience. You'll recall in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, in repeating Leviticus chapter 16, this is what the Lord your God wants from those of you who have been purchased and bought through the blood of the Lamb. You shall be holy, 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy as I am holy. But he goes on to say in verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed, same language, knowing that you are not purchased, knowing that you are not saved, knowing that you are not delivered from darkness into light, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, as if all the money in the world, contained by all the billionaires in the world, could be collectively gathered together and brought before the Lord, and as if all that giant sum of money could even remove the stain of a single sin. Peter says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. This statement destroys the false doctrine of indulgences. You recall in the era of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was trying to show its wealth and its power, and so they created this doctrine of indulgences, and they sent out one of their theologians, Tetzel, and the saying was that every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Wrong. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, with the lifeblood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The very blood of Messiah Jesus. The high cost of our redemption calls for songs of highest praise and compels us to live lives wholly unto him, that we might mortify the flesh and live to righteousness. He has overcome, and he was worthy to ensure that which the Father had ordained in eternity past, pertaining to, if you will, the end of the story and the beginning for us of paradise, that there was one who was found to be inherently worthy, not only to break the seals and to set in motion these future events, but to receive songs of highest praise. And heaven says, "You're worthy, O Jesus, for thou wast slaughtered." The second reason why the great hero of heaven is worthy to receive worship and praise has to do, number two, with the accomplishments of Jesus' sacrifice. First, we consider the cost of the Father in sacrificing His Son and sending His Son, John 3:16. We think of the cost of the Son in humbling Himself and taking on human flesh and becoming a curse and bearing our sins on His sinless body and experiencing the full weight of God's wrath that we might be forgiven. But now He moves not only to the cost of our eternal redemption, but to the accomplishments of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Notice what the Song of the Redeemed goes on to declare in verse 9. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, comma, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus did not simply make salvation possible at Calvary. My friend, His atoning sacrifice saves. At His birth, He was given the name Jesus because it was He, the angels declared, not who might, but who would. He would save His people from their sins. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served." Though He was the King of glory, the spotless Lamb of God, the darling of heaven, He did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give His very life a ransom. Here's the language of transaction. That our souls were bought, and that our sins were covered to ransom many. This is why we sing, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude." In our place, as a substitute, in our place, condemned, You stood. And then we say this, "Sealed. Sealed our pardon with His blood." He guaranteed. He won. He achieved. He accomplished our salvation. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin and death and shame. This was pictured in the Old Testament when Hosea the prophet is called to go back and to purchase his estranged, now adulterous wife, Gomer. And heaven is looking back upon that event, and not only the cost of our redemption, but the accomplishments of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, that He sealed our pardon. And therefore all of heaven and all of creation declares, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior." A third reason why Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, and why He's worthy of all honor and worship, is because, number three, of the glorious results of His salvation victory. Because of the glorious results of His salvation victory. Verse 10 says, as if that were not enough to pull us out from darkness and bring us into the light, to do what we could never do from ourselves, should we strive to live the very best life, It would fall short of the glory of God. And so he lived a perfect life in our stead. And that in our justification, his righteousness is transferred to our account. And that in his sacrifice, the worst of us is placed on him. That God might be the just and justifier of those who believe. And if it wasn't enough simply to forgive us and to redeem us and to bring us into his family, we read of this that causes the holy creatures in heaven to burst out in immortal praise, lost in wonder and amazement at the glorious results of his salvation victory. Verse 10. And thou hast made them. If you're a believer, that them is you. That them is me. That them is us. What did he accomplish? And what happened as a result of this overcoming, of this victory, in what appeared to be an apparent defeat? And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This countless throng throughout all the world, an innumerable number of sinners, black and white and brown and red and yellow, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, this countless throng whom Jesus purchased on the cross accrues many amazing benefits. Did you hear what I just said? Unworthy sinners like you and I share in the spoil of Jesus' triumphant victory. You'll recall that the victor's cry, while hanging on that shameful, scandalous, yet glorious cross, was the word tetelestai. It is finished. Love's redeeming work is done. It was because of the person of Christ and the plan of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this glorious, most significant act in human history of redemption, in addition to this, spoils to the victor, and remarkably, the lion and the lamb has made them, that has made us, all the redeemed of God, past, present, future, to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And they, and we, and you, and me shall reign one day with him upon the earth. This is why Charles Wesley, upon contemplating such profound and lofty truths, was moved to pen the lyrics, "And can it really be? Can it, somebody pinch me if what the preacher is saying from the word of God is true? And can it really be that I should gain, that I should benefit an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain?" Huh. Verse 10 celebrates three glorious results of Jesus' victory at Calvary. Let me break this down for you, that you might be compelled to new heights of worship and to new levels of commitment as the redeemed of God, purchased at the highest cost through the accomplishment of the greatest act in history, and to receive, in addition to these things, these benefits, that we should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Verse 10 celebrates three glorious results of Jesus' victory at the cross. Number one, he makes his ransom children redeemed royalty. Redeemed royalty. Notice again verse 10. And you have made them to be a kingdom. Friends, this is infinitely more glorious than if you were adopted into the royal family. You've made them to be a kingdom. Sometimes I believe we struggle with evangelism because we often think and say, I just don't know what to say. We're not quite sure what to tell people. Church, each of our personal testimonies showcases the greatest rags-to-riches story in history. Just share with them your personal testimony. Personalize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I was formerly a child of wrath, spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins. I was helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless on the broad road leading to destruction. I had gone my own way, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, with a nature of and a propensity towards sin, a child of wrath, even as all of the human race. That was me. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, by grace, he sent his son, and in love, Jesus came and voluntarily laid down his life and paid the price that I could never pay and that the largest sum of money could never accomplish. My eternal salvation. This is my story. This is my song. Once his enemy, his sworn enemy, and now seated at his table. Not only does God make his covenant people royalty, he also, number two, makes us fit to serve in his majesty's court as royal priests. As if that weren't enough, he makes us fit to serve in his majesty's court as royal priests. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. We belong to God, the Creator, the Holy, Holy, Holy One of Revelation 4, and the Redeemer of Revelation chapter 5. And we now get to serve the Lord voluntarily, motivated by grace, compelled by the cross, standing amazed at the greatness of God's plan, looking forward to that which is yet to come, that will come to pass, because there is one who is found to be worthy. Through Christ, we enjoy unlimited access to his majesty's throne of grace. And unlike the local DMV, we are never told to take a number and come back later. Our Redeemer always makes himself available to us. We are priests to our God. Under the new covenant, we don't need to go through a mediator to ask God for something. We don't need to go to a priest for confession of sins. For as royal priests, we ourselves can go before the Almighty whenever we want. How can we meditate on these realities and not get fired up? If you'd like, you could turn back with me to 1 Peter. As we see this theme of royalty and this privilege of serving in the king's court as priests expounded upon in this context here in the book of 1 Peter. We are the most privileged people on the planet. Regardless of our socioeconomic situation, regardless of the ailments that may be plaguing our physical bodies, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to him, that is to Christ, and coming to him Notice the parallels here between this passage in Revelation 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Notice, for a holy priesthood, that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's not it. Drop down to verse 9. But you, beloved in Christ, but you, church of God, but you are a chosen race. Obviously, quoting back to the Old Testament and what was spoken of God's elect nation, Israel, and the true Israel, those who were saved. He says that to you, you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may sit on your hands. No, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As priests in our daily lives and ministries, may we offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Romans 12 says that we should present our bodies on the altar, as it were, an acceptable and living sacrifice to God. Each day, as priests, may we approach God directly and often in prayer with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. As priests, may we serve the Lord with continual songs of praise. May worthy is the Lamb that was slain be, as it were, in our hearts on continuous playback. Not just when we come and gather with the redeemed, but when we go from this place, as Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 says, that we might serve the Lord as priests with songs of immortal praise and worship. That we might do something heavenly in our lives by joining the angels and the four living creatures and the cherubim and the seraphim by singing this song of praise. Not only has Jesus made us royalty, you have made them to be a kingdom. And not only has he made us fit to serve in his courts as royal priests, he also promises us exclusive roles and privileges in his kingdom. For those taking notes, a third glorious result of Jesus' victory at Calvary is that one day, notice verse 10, end of the verse, one day we shall reign with the King of Kings forevermore. I wonder, have you ever wondered what it would be like to be a part of a Super Bowl winning team? As a Chicago Bears fan, honestly, I don't think about that very often. But some of you Packer fans know what it's like to be a Patriots fan. And to every 3 years, it seems like they have these giant celebrations as the victors come and claim their spoils to the praise of the crowds and the fans in the entire city. We've all seen those victory parades before. You music lovers may be familiar with the song, Long Live. And I want to tell you this morning that this revelation puts every triumphant procession to shame. When the king returns, and returns he will return to the earth and he will reign. That is enough, and yet, because of his redemptive accomplishments and because of his grace, we too, it says, does it not in Revelation chapter 5? And they will reign upon the earth. The verb here, reign, in verse 10 implies complete power over the world and its inhabitants. He is the conqueror. He is the one who was prophesied in Genesis 3 who would crush the serpent's skull. And crush he did. It was a resounding defeat. And during the millennial kingdom, we will co-reign. Listen, I wouldn't believe it if the Bible didn't say it. We will co-reign planet Earth with King Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 6 puts it like this. Blessed and holy is the one who has a final part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is why we call it the millennium or the millennial kingdom. When Christ the King returns, we shall come with him victorious because we come in Christ. Such bountiful blessings and magnanimous mercies shouldn't go to our heads, but they should definitely move us to deeper worship and to greater service. How should we respond to this so great a salvation and to this heavenly scene of worship that is Revelation chapter 5? Well, we should join the angels in song. And may they be our loudest songs. And may it be our highest praise. There is a biblical example of this very response of worship and service found in the book of Ephesians. You can turn there with me if you'd like. If not, you can just listen. The theme is the same. The plan of God in eternity past to choose vessels of mercy unto eternal life and immortal blessings and the redemption of Christ. And this leads Paul in Ephesians 1, dwelling on this very theme on earth, to worship. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Friends, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ. Just as he chose us. This is the doctrine of election. He chose us. Jesus said to his disciples, ultimately, from heaven's standpoint, he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And those of us who are the redeemed of God, he chose us when? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He not only elected us unto salvation, but unto holiness and the holy lives and godliness. Notice it says in verse 4 that we should be holy and blameless before him. What motivated God to be willing to send his son, his beloved son, his one-of-a-kind son, the only begotten? What moved Christ to come, to humble himself, to empty himself? Why did God choose such undeserving sinners like us? Text tells us, in love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Notice how personal this is. Adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, that God would be our spiritual father. According to the kind intention of his will. In love, because of his infinite kindness, according to the freedom of God to be God and to do as he so pleases, the angels cannot fully grasp this, yet they know how to respond appropriately when looking back upon the cross and upon the one who was slaughtered for our redemption. And that is to worship him. All of this resounds ultimately, verse 6, Here is the refrain that should be true, particularly among the church of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus, the redeemed, the beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Notice this is about redemption, this song, this praise. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. But never forget the cost. We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Our redemption in Christ moves Paul to new heights of worship. I want you to notice that our glorious redemption also compels Paul and the saints to greater service. And so he turns, if you will, from indicatives and statements and praise in the opening few chapters of Ephesians to say, in light of this so great of salvation, Ephesians 4 verse 1, he says that we are to walk. This ought to have a practical impact on our daily lives. We are to daily to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which we've been called. Therefore, we're to be humble. We're to be peacemakers. We're to be loving. We're to be kind. We're to have Christian homes and Christian marriages that would resound to the glory of God, motivated by love. Revelation chapter 5 is a life-changing vision presented in four amazing scenes. For a fourth time, John uses the phrase, "And I looked," or "and I saw." Verse 1, he said, the first thing he sees in this new scene was, he saw upon the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book. That is the title deed of the universe. Verse 2, he says, "And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." In verse 6, he says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain." And now here in verse 11, he says, "As an eyewitness, I saw and I heard." He's in the spirit, so he's heightened. His imagination has been 100% sanctified that he might contain that which is unexplainable without assistance from God. And still, yet, even with the Holy Spirit, when we look at the revelation, visions like this, so mysterious and yet so glorious. And he says in verse 11, as this vision is coming to a conclusion here, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders." How many were there, John? He says innumerable. The number of them, that is the angels, was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. So picture the scene in heaven. The Father is seated on His throne. The Lamb that was slain, the Lion of Judah, the one who overcame at the right hand, the one who now takes the scroll, and who will guarantee that all that God has planned concerning the future would come to pass. And millions of angels, now John sees, and they get in. They don't want to be left out of this. And so they began to say with a loud voice, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Friends, keep in mind now that the heavenly hosts aren't even recipients of eternal redemption. It wasn't Christ who went to die for angels. He went to die for sinners like you and I. And upon contemplating this glory, and upon looking back on the cross, and upon standing in the presence of the Lamb who was slain, they cannot help but to join in worship. The fact that they were not recipients of the Lamb's eternal salvation does not turn holy angels into disinterested spectators. On the contrary, the wisdom of God's sovereign plan and the majesty of our Redeemer's divine attributes are celebrated with angelic gusto. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The most relevant, awe-inspiring, life-changing theme in heaven and on earth is the crosswork of Jesus. Mark it down. If our worship here below approximates the heavenly worship above, it will be robustly God-centered, Revelation 4, and it will be cross-focused, Revelation chapter 5. We can't get enough of the cross. We can't get enough of the story of salvation, both in its cosmic implications and in its personal measure in which it changed our lives forever. So now, for a second time, we hear what's going on in heaven. We hear for a second time the heavenly refrain, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." If the wonders of our eternal salvation are enough to keep the wings of the angels flapping, beloved, how much more so you and I, the recipients of this salvation? How can we keep from singing his praise and living for him? I want you to note that the seven attributes that are showcased in verse 12 are eternal perfections that the Lamb already possessed and were simply displayed for all to see as God's plan of redemption unfolds in salvation history. For all this and more, Jesus is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The crescendo moment in this spellbinding chapter is summarized for us in verses 13 and 14. I have to believe that John had to be aided by God that this would not just overcome him. He had to have, as it were, a heavenly oxygen mask that he must have had to be putting on over and over again as I saw this and then I saw this and I saw this and we haven't even reached a crescendo. Like a masterpiece symphony, heaven's version of the Hallelujah chorus includes its own grand finale. And what is it? Verses 13 and 14. And every created thing, which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, Amen, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is Psalm 150, verse 6 in real time. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All of creation marvels over the grandeur of God and Christ and his amazing plan. And as all of this is taking place, the four living creatures continually proclaim, Amen. So let it be. So let it be. So let it be. Well, the 24 elders, who I believe represent the redeemed of God, both Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant, the 24 elders, as this is taking place, how do they respond? They prostrate themselves, fall on their face in humble worship. Why? For the ground in which they stood is holy. Revelation 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. By the way, in Scripture, the raising of hands is not the posture that is most dominant in worship, but it is the posture of prostrating ourselves before Him. If not physically, surely we should be doing this in our hearts. Every time we think of our salvation and the plan of God and that which is yet to come. Friends, through His sacrificial death, stay with me now. Through His sacrificial death, Jesus Christ receives the sovereign reigns of the universe and history. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, after the cross and resurrection, before His ascension, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Through His sacrificial death, Jesus receives the sovereign reigns of the universe and history. Why is that so significant? Because it guarantees the final victory. And what is the end going to be like? That is Revelation 6 through 22. Friends, this is why John wept bitterly. Because he was concerned by the condition of the church that is described in Revelation 2 and 3, and from the heavy persecution that had fallen upon the church. What of God's plans to come? And John is reassured that the one who has overcome is worthy to break the seals and to set in motion these things. In other words, to guarantee that evil will be soundly defeated, to ensure that unrepentant sinners are held accountable and will be justly judged, while we, the redeemed, will inherit the earth and will enjoy the delights of heaven forever. Church family, as with the wedding wine at Cana in John chapter 2, Jesus always saves the best for last. And that is why I cannot leave you in Revelation 16. But I need to take you as quickly as possible to Revelation 20 and 21 and 22. For what is to come, God will be glorified in His judgment of rebel sinners and of all evil and of the forces of this world. That is Revelation 6 through 18, as the seals are broken and then followed by trumpets and bowls of wrath poured out, chapter 6 through 18, and then the battle of Armageddon in 19, that final victory. But then the King will come to the earth and He will establish His kingdom in Revelation 20, and we will reign with Him forever, and then heaven and earth will become one, and the new heavens and the new earth are described for us of what will be our eternal home in paradise forever and ever, which is Revelation 21. I need to just give you a very brief preview, friends, of coming attractions. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Jesus saves the best for last. We haven't experienced anything yet, friends, compared to this. My friends, I want to remind you that this is what makes heaven heaven. This is why John's tears of sorrow are moved to tears of joy. This is what awaits us, guaranteed by God Himself. Revelation 21 says this final vision of the Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, notice what is said here, friends. This is what makes heaven heaven. Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His peoples, and God Himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain or cancer. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son."